Good to see everyone out today. It's especially good to see the visitors. If you're following along in your Bibles this morning, we'll be looking at the book of 1 Kings, chapter 17, verses 23 through 41. 1 Kings 17, 23 through 41. You know, after a revival had concluded, three ministers were discussing the results with one another. The first minister said, "The revival worked out great for us. We gained four new families." The second minister said, "We did better than that. We gained six new families." Well, the third minister said, "Well, we did even better than both of y'all. We got rid of 10 of our biggest troublemakers." Resolutions were made to be broken. I think revival is a better word we should use, especially when we think of church and how we should be. To be resolved to do something means that we have a single-minded purpose in what we're going to do. Yet, when we think of resolutions, those are the things that we make in the beginning of the new year, and we quickly break by the time the first week goes. The old joke is, resolutions were made to be broken. Someone named King Duncan once wrote, "Welcome on this first Sunday of a new year. I trust that one of your resolutions for this year is to be in worship every week. Good for you. That's one resolution you've kept for at least 1 week." I heard about one poor fellow who decided to make only resolutions this year he could keep. He resolved to gain weight, to stop exercising, to read less and watch more TV, to procrastinate more, to quit giving money and time to charity, and to not date supermodels or actresses, and to never make New Year's resolutions again. That's pretty good. He made a resolution not to make resolutions. But maybe he's on to something. Why torture ourselves when we never keep those resolutions? Why even make them? What we need, of course, is not another resolution, but a revival. In our text this morning, 2 Kings 17, starting in verse 23, "Until the Lord remove Israel from his sight, as he spoke through all his servants and prophets, so Israel was carried away into exile from their own land to Assyria until this day." So the northern kingdom was carried away by Assyria because of their iniquity to the Lord, and they were never returned. Now we know that the southern kingdom was carried away by the Babylonians, and they were allowed to return. Verse 24, "The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cuthah and from Ava and from Hamath and Sephthaim and settled them in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities." They even came in the sovereign land of God. The Assyrians came and they took over those possessions and lived in the land as if it was their own. Verse 25, "At the beginning of their living there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them." Now God uses many ways of dealing with people. One of those ways we can see here is that the Assyrians took them away into captivity. But he also dealt with them by sending in lions to kill some of them because they did not respect the Lord. "So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, 'The nations whom you have carried away into exile in the cities of Samaria do not know the custom of the God of the land. So he has sent lions among them, and behold, they kill them because they do not know the custom of the God of that land.'" You have to understand kind of the mentality of folks in that day. And they looked at it, and when they had a battle and they fought against each other, the one side that was winning, well, their God was with them, and he was stronger than the other God. And that's how they felt. They didn't know about the one true God. They did respect God, but they didn't know the one true God. So they went back to Assyria and said, "Evidently we're not pleasing to this local God, to the God of the land there. And now he sent lions to us." So they formulate a plan, or they have a plan whereby they're going to rectify that situation. So in verse 27, the king of Assyria commanded, saying, "Take there one of the priests whom you carried away into exile, and let him go and live there. And let him teach them the customs of the God of the land." So he was going to fix that problem. He was going to appease the God of the land by sending in a priest, and he was going to teach them how these Assyrians should respect this particular god. So one of the priests, whom they had carried away into exile from Samaria, came and lived in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. We need to keep focused sometimes. We miss great opportunities of life because we get sidetracked. I once heard the tale of a talented and gifted bloodhound in England that started a hunt by chasing a full-grown male deer. During the chase, a fox crossed his path, so he began now to chase the fox. A rabbit crossed his path, so he began to chase the rabbit. After chasing the rabbit for a while, a tiny field mouse crossed the bloodhound's path, and he chased the mouse to the corner of a farmer's barn. Now the bloodhound began the chase by chasing a prized male deer, and yet there he was, barking at a small mouse. It's a rare human being who can do three or four things at a time, moving in different directions. It's interesting that what that story tells us is that we get sidetracked and we get pushed side to side. And we look at how they were carried away into captivity and how their simple solution was to have a priest come over and we're going to appease this God. So many times we set out to worship God or appease God and we get sidetracked by everything, every whim and way of the world. And pretty soon, we're not following as we should. We're not doing what we should do. Because we're not truly focused on what God wants us to do. We don't have that spirit of revival in our hearts. It's a resolution. And resolutions are made to be broken. It's something that we think might be good to do. Like the king of Assyria. But just send a priest and we'll learn how to appease this God. The lions won't chew you up anymore. Is what he thought. You know, the Apostle Paul knew his number one priority in life was to live his life to the honor and glory of God by preaching the gospel. However, we know that Paul is not in a plush hotel room, but he was in a prison many times. He receives a report that all is not well at the church at Philippi. His very life could end at any moment. He was under threat of death. And the list goes on. However, the Apostle Paul would not allow anything to cross his path that would deter him from his priorities. Paul knew that his new life was a gift from God, not from the promises of humanity. His life was to be lived for his master, and nothing would sidetrack him from that priority. Paul wasn't going to be deterred by anything that happened to him. He wasn't going to let problems get in the way. He wasn't going to let a lack of money, a lack of good circumstance, a lack of being where he wanted to be, a lack of being in comfort that stopped him from following God. Nothing was going to get in his way. But our story continues back in 2 Kings 17:28. So one of the priests whom they had carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places, when the people of Samaria had made every nation in the cities in which they lived. They didn't learn. They didn't understand. The Israelites in Samaria got carried away because they didn't listen to God. They didn't follow Him. They did not have a single-minded purpose. They let everything like that bloodhound take them away from what they should have been doing, from what they should have listened to. And they worshiped this God and that God. That's not revival. That's not a change. That's just a resolution to try to do better. Going on in our scripture here in verse 30 of 2 Kings 17, the men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, the men of Cuth made Nergal, and the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhah and Torah, and the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech, and Adrammelech the gods of Sebaim. They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves priests of the high places who acted them in the houses of the high places. Now, they remind me of people today. They're not quite sure there's a God out there. They're not quite sure that He lives and that He created everything we see out there. They're not quite sure what they should do with Him. But they'll appease Him. They'll give God a little bit of Him. They may give Him a Sunday here or a Sunday there, Easter, Christmas, whatever you want to call the popular times that people might come to church. just to make sure that, well, let me appease this God, and maybe He won't punish me. But the thing we know today, that if we believe in Christ and what He tells us, if we believe in this Bible, that there's one God, there's one Savior, there's one Creator of the world, and there's one that we need to pay attention to. I know life is, like the song says, filled with swift transitions. I know it's full of all kinds of things that distract us. But what is our main goal in life? What is our main purpose in life? Is it to not have our stomach growl before we get lunch this morning or something like that? Is it to have other things happen? Our main goal in life this morning and each and every day when we get up, like someone said, when we give thanks that we can get up sometimes, is to worship God with our being, with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our might, as the Scripture says. That we should worship God each and every day, if need be, should be a revival in our souls. To know that God has given me this day, and given me this life, and given me my needs and my possessions, and He's given me salvation. My greatest gift, less than 2 weeks ago. And you know, we probably got some great gifts, things we wanted, things we liked and what we needed. But that greatest gift is Christ Himself. But on in our text, in verse 34, to this day they do according to the earlier custom. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes and the ordinances of the law, or the commandments which the Lord commanded the sons of Jacob, whom He named Israel. They don't really believe. They don't truly believe. So they appeased all the gods, including trying to appease God. Is that how God wants it? That we are the bride of Christ, that we betrothed to one person? If we are His spouse, so to speak, should we be faithful to Him and have divided attention? Verse 35, with whom our Lord made a covenant, and commanding them, saying, you shall not fear other gods, nor bow down yourselves to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. Verse 36, but the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched arm, Him you shall fear, and Him you shall bow down yourselves to Him, and Him you should sacrifice. Who do we sacrifice to this morning? Is it the one true God? And I'm not talking about burnt offerings and slaughtered things and things like that in Israel, but sacrifice of our income, sacrifice of our time, sacrifice of our mind. Someone once said it was a terrible thing to throw away one's mind. I think that was maybe Dan Quayle, one of our former vice presidents. He kind of butchered another saying, you know, it's a terrible thing to waste one's mind. But the thing is, our mind should be focused on God as much as it can during the day. I was saying this morning in class, of course, you know, we have to be able to drive down the road. We have to be able to do things. We have to be able to function at work, and we have to be able to do things. So it's very difficult to be in meditation or reading the Bible or doing all those things or being in prayer. But as often as possible, when we can, when our thoughts are idle, who do we focus on? Who guides and drives my life? Who's driving this car? Is it God or is it me? Because when we trust in God and trust in God alone, then we can soar as Christians. Revival causes us to be able to live that life. Live a life of joy that transcends the bad things that happen to us. Live a life of happiness with what God gives us. Live a life that extends into the next life. On in our text, verse 37. The statutes and the ordinances of the law and the commandments which He wrote to you, you shall observe and to do forever, and you shall not fear other gods. Being a Christian is forever. Not to the point of life's ending when it's over with on this earth for us, but living forever. We're already in the kingdom. It is the unseen kingdom that we shall see someday when we cross that threshold. Verse 38, the covenant I have made with you shall not you forget, nor shall you fear other gods. God repeated that, and He said it a few times there, making sure that they understood that these gods are false. But today, Many follow not these weird name gods that I read off this morning that I can't pronounce, and probably I know I didn't pronounce them correctly. But for many people, their God is themselves. They're on that throne, not God. They live for themselves. They give themselves the credit for all that they have and all that they do. But they truly do not know that their stretch as a God comes to an end. Verse 39, "But the Lord your God you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the hands of all your enemies." Who's our greatest enemy this morning? No, it's not our neighbor Joe, or whose trash blows over all the time on us, or whose dogs come into our yard and give us grief. It's not this person, it's not that person. It's not necessarily the Soviet Union and all those kind of things. Our enemy is Satan. Our enemy separated us from God. Our enemy caused us not to be in the garden anymore. Our enemy has separated us. The enemy of each and every one of us is death. Separation from God and separation from the life he wants us to have. Verse 40, "However, they did not listen, but they did according to their earlier custom." Sound familiar? Sound like a lot of people. "So while these nations feared the Lord, they also served their idols, their children likewise, and their grandchildren, as their fathers did. So they do to this day." To see God, we have to remove whatever prevents us from seeing Him. In Thomas More's book, Meditation, he tells of a pilgrim walking along the road. The pilgrim sees some men working on a building. "You look like a monk," the pilgrim says. "I am that," said the monk. "Who is working on the abbey?" "My monks," he said. "I'm the abbot." "It's good to see a monastery going up," said the pilgrim. "They're tearing it down," said the abbot. "Whatever for?" the pilgrim asked. "So we can see the sun rise at dawn," said the abbot. We need to tear down all the artificial edifices, everything we think about God, everything that gets in the way, and we need to see that sun rise. And we need to see it slowly come up over that horizon. And we need to see the birds sing and the insects go about their business. We need to see how this world works, how God made it. And we need to see the stars at night in the universe, to see out there that there's a creator, that there's someone out there that we should pay attention to, that we should listen to. When we see that, that should cause a revival in our heart. So what is a revival? James Packer, he wrote a book called Your Father Loves. He said, "Revival is the visitation of God which brings to life Christians who have been sleeping and restores a deep sense of God's near presence and holiness. Thence springs a vivid sense of sin and a profound exercise of heart in repentance, praise, and love with an evangelistic outflow. Each revival movement has its own distinctive features, but the pattern is the same every time. First, God's come. On New Year's Eve, 1739, John Wesley, George Whitefield, and some of his friends held a love feast, which became a watch night of prayer to see the New Year in. At about 3 a.m., Wesley wrote, "The power of God came mightily upon us, insomuch that many cried with exceeding joy, and many fell to the ground." Revival always begins with the restoration of the sense of closeness to the Holy One. Unless you feel close to God, unless you feel that presence, and we should feel that presence, not just in this building, not just in any other church building we might go to, we should feel the presence of God upon us each and every day. That God Almighty, Creator of the universe, who lived forever in the past, is going to live forever in the future, cares about little old me, and is there with me, and desires to know and love me. Second, going on with James Packer's work here, second, the gospel is loved as never before. The sense of God's nearness creates an overwhelming awareness of one's own sins and sinfulness, and so the power of the cleansing blood of Christ is greatly appreciated. Unless you realize just how much of a sinner you are, just how much we fail and how we can't make it right. We can't do it. You know, sometimes, I don't know if you ever did, wish that, well, you know, if I could have been Adam, I'd have done it right. I certainly wouldn't have listened to that serpent. I would not have given in to what he said. You know, it's sad, but we would have all given in. Because with each and every one of us is that desire to put ourselves in God's place. Our desire to know everything. So knowing who we are and appreciating that gospel, love we can't comprehend. He goes on, then repentance deepens. In the Ulster Revival in the 1920s, shipyard workers brought back so many stolen tools that new sheds had to be built to house the recovered property. Repentance results in restitution. I like that. So many tools had been stolen that these people, when they came back to God, they had to build new sheds just to house all the tools they had. I remember before my father-in-law passed away, he used to tell me, he worked a lot in the refineries and oil fields down in South Texas, and he told me one time the story of a guy who took some copper tubing and took his clothes off and wrapped that copper tubing round and round his body and put his shirt on so that he could leave the plant that day with a bunch of copper tubing. So seeing the story of all these recovered tools reminded me of that story. People want to take. They feel they deserve it. They're not satisfied with God, what God has given them. And I know he told me back then they got paid real well. That would be a fair income today, what they made hourly. Yet, someone wasn't satisfied with that and desired to steal that. Finally, back in James Packer's work here, finally the Spirit works fast. Godliness multiplies, Christians mature, converts appear. Paul was at Thessalonica for less than 3 weeks, but God worked quickly, and Paul left a vibrant church behind him. When we can repeat that pattern, when we can realize and come down to the depth of what it means for you and me, that we're just someone here on this earth, and there's nothing we can do to help ourselves, nothing we can do to gain immortality, nothing we can do to come back and know God than to follow Jesus. And that to do that means we give up all other gods. We sacrifice ourselves to Him. Our total self. Not a part, not a measure, but everything we are. Only then can we free ourselves from life. I'll leave you with this morning. Billy Sunday was a revival preacher in the late 1800s to about the 1930s. A lady asked him, he says, why do you keep having revivals when it does not last? He replied, why do you keep taking baths? I thought that was pretty poignant. We all fall and falter and fail, and every once in a while, and probably more often than we think, we need a revival in our souls. We need to truly understand, like these men did, that there's something great in what God holds for us. And that He holds all, and the world holds nothing. Someone asked John Wesley one time, well, how do you start a revival? He says, I set myself on fire, then they come to watch. That's what our life needs to be. We need to set it on fire for the Lord. We need to set it on fire each and every day so that we can live life to its fullest. That we can enjoy God. That we can enjoy Christ. That we can enjoy each other. Sharing together in that love we have. We have so much to be grateful for in Jesus. More than we can say with words. We feebly try and we fail, but we just wish we had more and better words that could express what Christ did for us. I hope this morning that as we look forward to this year that we've just entered, that we can have a revival in our hearts. That we can put God back on that throne if we've taken Him off. If we've been focused other places like that old bloodhound, that we can focus back on Him for everything we have in life.